reading comes from Luke's account of the birth narrative of Jesus. So this is in Luke chapter 2. If you would turn there in your Bibles, please. Because this is the word of the living God, as you are able to stand together for this reading. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you. Would you please be seated? If you grew up in the church, as many of us have done, or if you have been a Christian for some period of time, then you will recognize the familiarity of the passage that is before us. The story of Jesus' birth has been preached regularly. It has been captured in music and literature. It has been depicted in art. We know the details of the story very well. But familiarity doesn't always translate into understanding. So as we consider this text, the question before us this morning is, what does it really teach us about Jesus? And further, what does it say about you and me? Our topic is the character of his birth. Our topic is to consider the nature of the birth of the Lord Jesus who has come. And so as we look at the text and we consider that question, The first issue I want to bring to our attention would be the fact that Jesus has been prophetic born. That he has been born in conjunction with the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah Christ who was to come. In verse 4, we're told in the text that Joseph went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, under this census that was required by Rome, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Even though Joseph and Mary were residents of Nazareth in the backwater region to the north of Israel in what was called Galilee, they end up being in Bethlehem of Judea where Jesus is born. And this is in conjunction with prophetic declarations that have been made about Jesus, who was to come. Judea is just the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Yehuda for Judah. It is the region of Judah, and of course that takes us immediately back to the great prophecy of the patriarch Jacob, who speaks in Genesis chapter 49:10 of how the king Shiloh will come and that he will be a part of the tribe of Judah. To be born in Bethlehem, of course, is in fulfillment of a prophetic declaration concerning Messiah. You remember when the Magi, we're told, came to Jerusalem and they asked that question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The king of the Jews, Herod, was interested in that question. And so the scripture tells us that he calls the chief priests and the scribes because he doesn't know the answer to the question himself and says, where is he to be born? And they rightly quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus' birth, in other words, is that for which all the covenant faithful of the Old Testament were looking. His coming was foretold by numerous prophets. In fact, in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and the days immediately after his birth, there is a continuing refrain concerning prophetic fulfillment that Matthew provides. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." In verse 17, he writes, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Verse 23, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets." In fact, somebody who has more time than I do has gone through the Old Testament and has determined that over 300 messianic prophecies of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so I would ask you very simply, about who else can such things be said than Jesus? He is prophetic born. Secondly, he is covenant born. Again, as we look at verse 4, we're told at the end of the verse that Joseph and Mary come to Nazareth because Joseph was of the house and family of David. Joseph, who was considered the legal father, of course, of the Lord Jesus, was of that lineage of David, but so was Mary. Even though she is not the one who is mentioned here in these kinds of terms, she too was of the house of David as well. And when we think about this, it immediately brings us to mind of the fact that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of the covenant between God and his people, that he should be their God, and that he would be, that we would be his people. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in particular, where God promises covenantally that a descendant of David shall sit upon the throne of God's kingdom, and that forever. Or as we have read in our call to worship from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, that a child will be born to us and a son given to us. the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He is covenant born, is this Jesus. About who else can this be said but him? Further, Jesus was virgin born. If we look in our text at verse 5, where we're told that Joseph and Mary came to Nazareth, Bethlehem, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was in with child. Verse 7, we're told she gave birth to her firstborn. Engaged and pregnant is not necessarily a circumstance that is unknown to us in our day. In this particular day, it was extremely uncommon, of course, and yet the very statement of the fact is language that begins to speak to us, of course, about the reason why she is engaged and pregnant. It is because of what the scripture teaches us earlier, that she, under the unction of the Spirit of God, has been found with child in her virginal womb. And it is the idea that she is, that Jesus is her firstborn. There have been no other children before her. That also speaks about the assurance of the virginity of Jesus' birth. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we are told that Joseph, God bless Joseph, that Joseph kept her a virgin even after they were married until she gave birth. So that because of Joseph's gracious actions, there's no question in terms of where Jesus, born of Mary, has come from. He has come from the Spirit of God. You see, this is important. It is the virgin birth that is vital to the whole concept of our redemption. It guarantees the sinlessness of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. It is Jesus in his sinlessness and in his righteousness that is the basis for the propitiation, for the covering of the guilt of our sin before God. And thus the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, being without physical blemish, was symbolic of the necessity of New Testament sacrificial lamb, Jesus, to be without spiritual blemish. The principle here is very simple, that sinlessness cannot cover, sin cannot cover sin. You cannot propitiate the guilt of your sin with your sinfulness. It's like washing your hands with dirt. It will not work. It is only the righteousness of Christ and the sinlessness of Christ that can cover our sin, and that is guaranteed and protected only through the virginity of Jesus' birth by Mary. And thus the Apostle Paul writes, as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, concerning Jesus, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was virgin born. And I ask you, about who else can this be said? He was humble born. If you look at verse 7, we're told that she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, who is Jesus, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He was humble born. There's nothing fancy going on here. There's nothing wealthy. There's nothing attention-grabbing. There's nothing arrogant here about the birth of Jesus. In fact, the details of his birth are consistent with him coming as the suffering servant character to be the Redeemer. He will come again as the righteous judge, but he has come the first time as that suffering servant. We recognize that he was born in some sort of an animal enclosure, the proverbial stable, if you will. In the Bethlehem area today, there are all kinds of caves in the rock faces. It was likely one of those in which Jesus was born. Apparently, his first diapers were rags of some sort. And his first cradle was a livestock feed trough. We know when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple for the cleansing sacrifice that they give according to the law of Moses, the sacrifice of the poor. The details of his life and his ministry also speak to the humility and the utter condescension that was necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to come and be born of Mary. Jesus, as he begins his ministry, after having spent the first 30 years of his life, presumably living with Joseph and Mary, in the little village of Nazareth, in Lower Galilee, most likely working with his father, who was a blue-collar, calloused hands kind of guy. After all of that, he starts with his ministry, and we know what the Gospels teach us. He was sometimes hungry and thirsty in the midst of doing the work that he had come to do. He was often tired. He had no place, he said of himself, to even lay his head. And then there are the details of his death. Details that are also consistent with the humility of Jesus, our Redeemer. As he was crucified like a common criminal, he wasn't. But that's how he died. And he was buried in somebody else's tomb. You see, Jesus left it to the one whom he would ultimately send, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost to call people's attention to him. But as for he himself, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, were examples of an ultimate humility and condescension. Imagine this transition. Isaiah sees Jesus before he is born of Mary in his great vision of Isaiah 6. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then Isaiah says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. About who else can such things be said? Jesus was praiseworthily born. His birth was worthy of praise. By that we mean that those who know that the Savior of men has come cannot keep such good news to themselves. The angels couldn't do it. If you look at our text beginning in verse 10, the angels said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger." The angels of heaven surely know a lot about the workings of God's salvation, don't they? But the knowledge that they have is not personal. It's a knowledge that doesn't come from experience. And therefore, their understanding and their testimony of such redemptive things is purely objective. And further, we understand that they, being creatures, don't have a full knowledge about the methodology and the means and the way of our redemption through Christ, the Son of God. They're not omniscient. God alone is omniscient. In fact, the Apostle Peter has said concerning the issues of our redemption that these are things into which angels long to look. The angels are learning about the wonder of who God is, and they are being taught about God as they observe Him redeeming us and saving us. And we are the object lessons of what the angels learn in terms of a redeeming God. And so not only out of duty, but also out of anticipation, do they testify to the coming of the Savior. The angels couldn't keep quiet about this, and men can't either. In verse 17, we're told that when the shepherds had seen this, they'd seen Jesus, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. The shepherds too, you see, have to tell what they know and what they've seen and what they have experienced. And that's always the way it is. When Jesus has touched someone's life and when He has transformed us, when Jesus heals the leprous man, or when He drives out the legion of demons from the man at the region of Gadara, or when He raises from the dead the little girl and her, in reference to her parents, all of these people immediately went out and began to tell everybody they could about what Jesus had done and what He had done for them. That's what always happens when Jesus makes a redemptive difference in life. And then finally, Jesus was glory born. He was born within the context of the glory of heaven. Starting in verse 13, we're told, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" You see, the angels in heaven recognize in Jesus a proper cause for the glory of God, and they express that openly and fully. But it's Jesus Himself who has said in Luke 15:7, that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There must be constant celebration in heaven as God, through the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus, redeems one after another, after another, after another, and does so to the praise of His glory. It must be a continual celebration as God, historically in time and space, applies the great work of redemption of Christ. It is a heavenly glory associated with His birth, but it is also an earthly glory from verse 20, which tells us, "And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. In Jesus, the redeemed of God have the ultimate reason for glorifying God. We have been saved. We have been forgiven of our sins' guilt. God has redeemed a people like us. And because God has done such a work, worship becomes the ultimate priority of our existence. We live now to the glory of God. And it is for that reason that we gather each Lord's Day here to worship Jesus, our Savior, because he has come. What does this tell us, however, about ourselves? We're taught in the scriptures that Jesus was prophetic born. The very first prophecy concerning Jesus, you know, comes to us from God himself in Genesis chapter 3, by which God was showing that he has made a provision for our salvation. From the very beginning of mankind, there has been the need for our redemption, and God has been prepared for that from the foundation of the world. He is prophetic born. He is covenant born. That is to say, God's covenant faithfulness to us is in such stark contrast to our covenant faithlessness toward him. We have broken covenant with God, but in Jesus, God has kept covenant with us. He was virgin born. Mary's virginity safeguarded Jesus' purity and righteousness that is his as the Son of the living God, having no need to pay for any sin within himself. He was free to pay for the guilt of our sin, without which payment we could never be reconciled to God. Jesus was humble born. Substitution requires same nature. Jesus had to be one of us. The Creator had to become a creature. He had to take upon himself our nature. And otherwise, there would be no sacrifice that could have been effective. He was praiseworthily born. The truth of Jesus' advent and salvation is such that it cannot be kept quiet. The angels and the shepherds were compelled to declare it, and so must we. And he was glory born. The angels of heaven and the shepherds on earth glorified and worshiped God for the salvation of Jesus that had come. Shall we who have tasted of his forgiveness and his eternal life do anything less? And therefore, beloved, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for the character of his birth. We do thank you, our God, as we bow ourselves before you, acknowledging, albeit so briefly, some of the effort and sacrifice to which you, Father, Son, and Spirit, have gone to redeem a people like us to the praise of your glory. We are so grateful and sometimes overwhelmed with what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We praise your blessed name. We adore you. And we worship you. As we continue with the celebration in our homes this day for the coming and the advent of Jesus the Redeemer, may we do so with hearts filled to overflowing. For Jesus has come, born the Son of Mary, the Son of God in our midst. Thank you, O God, for that indescribable gift that you have given to us in Christ. And thank you for our life eternal. We thank you in the great name and power of Jesus, our King and our Redeemer. And all of the people of God can say, Amen.